To introduce an element of devotion and personal reflection to the Sunstone Symposium, a new type of presentation has been initiated with this year's symposium, the sermon, and we welcome you to the third of this year's sermon sessions. As a Mormon boy growing up in the west of Scotland, I frequently attended the Kirk of Scotland and was deeply impressed by a little ritual. In fact, the only ritual that they practiced in the Kirk was when the session clerk opened the vestry door for the minister and then very proudly or humbly marched up to the pulpit carrying in his hand a large Bible and placing it reverently on the pulpit open at the text for the minister's sermon. I don't remember those sermons very much as to what they contained, except I was once the subject of a sermon. And the minister, Mr. White, always, the particular part in the sermon, would repeat the word brethren, always, every week, for some reason or other. To set the scene for this morning's sermon, I brought the Bible that the Reverend Mr. Stark gave to me in 1945, just to make Mr. McMullen a little at home with his ancestral roots. This is the Scottish family Bible. Our speaker was born in Canada, but considers his home Burlington, Vermont. He received his theological education at the Andover Newton Theological School and at Princeton Theological Seminary. Affiliating with the United Church of Christ, he spent a number of years serving in the Middle East, where he was president of the Near East School of Theology in Beirut, Lebanon, and of Aleppo College in Aleppo, Syria. In 1962, he came to Utah, where he served as pastor of Holiday Community Church until his retirement in 1978. He is presently in a full-time retired job of counseling pastor of Wasatch Presbyterian Church in Salt Lake City. It is a pleasure to introduce to you this morning's speaker, the Reverend Dr. Horace McMullen, affectionately known by many as Mac. Dr. McMullen.
Thank you, Fred, and it's nice to be here with you this morning. A few words of introduction are pertinent. I started to say permanent earlier when I was riding Gain here to see how it was coming across. Traditional worship has moved on two legs, the Word and the sacraments. In Protestant churches, the Word of God, as expressed in preaching, has been accented. The sermon has been central to the service. In Catholic and Orthodox churches, the sacraments have been central. In recent decades, however, Protestants have been increasingly concerned about the sacraments and Catholic Orthodox churches about preaching. For Protestants of the Reformed tradition, preaching is the exposition of Scripture. If the Bible is the Word of God written, then preaching is the Word spoken. All to the glory of the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. So in a moment I shall begin with our Scripture passage, and then we shall have a brief prayer. At the close of the sermon, there will be another brief prayer. And one further comment. What I shall be saying has, I trust, a cutting edge. At least I hope that it will be challenging of some of our convictions. It will be challenging me personally, for the Word insistently judges me and calls me to new life in Christ. But the message that I shall share has been shared in essence with other groups or congregations. This is what I call prophetic preaching, forever calling us to a fresh faithfulness to the God of justice and love. I believe in the freedom of the pulpit to bring the Word to bear on every aspect of human life, but never to presume to be authoritarian. The freedom of the pulpit must be matched with the freedom of the individual conscience. I must does not mean that you must. There are wide differences in Protestantism about the exact nature of preaching. So do not judge all but by my individual and idiosyncratic style. And now let us hear the word of God in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, a book about the nature and task of the church. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Hear the word of God. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, clothed by the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new person in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Word of God. Let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, to inform our minds with your truth, to quicken our hearts with your love, and to commit our wills to your way, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. A contemporary poet, Stella Benson, wrote, "Call no man fool, but never love a stranger." Right. Unless you happen to be in the church. To be the church, to be the body of Christ. As one local church affirms, there are no strangers here, only friends we haven't met. No longer strangers. Estrangement from God, from one another, from oneself is dissolved in the Christian community. Here in the church, we are truly and fully at home. Such is the message of the book of Ephesians. So let us consider the nature of this body, the body of Christ, this household of God, thinking of its faith, its freedom, and its fellowship. Thinking in the mode of vision, but affirming the essential reality. By the grace of God, the church is what God created it to be. Faith. Many years ago, a theological mentor of mine, Nels Foray, told of the final moment of departure from his native Sweden. He was still only a lad of 13. As he was boarding the train, his mother, hugging him, entreated him, "Nels, remember Jesus. Nels, remember Jesus." The ultimate word for him, for us, for the church. For the church is the community that remembers Jesus. Now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Of course, the church is an organization with a constitution and bylaws, with officers, with legal rights and obligations under the laws for us of the state of Utah. We are also a society, a kind of club with memberships and programs, blessed and burdened with buildings, mostly enjoying each other's company, though sometimes ruining it. Yet, we could dispense with all this shell, so desirable, so important, and still be the church, be truly and profoundly the church in this time and place, as long as two or three persons gathered to remember Jesus. What does it mean to remember Jesus? What does it mean that this community is founded on the remembrance of Jesus? What does it mean that I remember Jesus? It means that we have a past, and in that past we have a foundation, and in that past we have a future. We have a special history and a special hope. The local congregation with which I am presently associated, Wasatch Presbyterian Church, was gathered some 45 years ago. That was not its founding. It emerged then. For this Wasatch congregation is an outcropping of the one church of Jesus Christ, whose foundation is the apostles and prophets. Our history spans 20 centuries, nay more with the prophets, 28 centuries, and still more, for as a branch of the people of God, we call Abraham our father and Sarah our mother. And still more, for Ephesians opens with a dizzying assertion that even before creation, even before the starry firmament shed light upon the waters of the planet Earth, we were a chosen people in the plan of God. Blessed be God, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, destined to be God's children. Remembering Jesus, we can no longer be strangers to God or in our world. The church is the community that remembers Jesus. Light is shed on this by a comment from the life of a German theologian, Kohlbrügge. Once asked by an evangelist if he was a Christian, he replied, "Yes, I am a Christian." If you are a Christian, then when and where were you converted? To which he responded, "When Jesus Christ died on Golgotha." I like to think that the primary faith event of my life was a decision to give my life to Christ, made of a Sunday afternoon, April 6, 1933, a long time ago. I am an old man. To be exact, as a matter of fact, at 4:30 in the afternoon, sitting in a red Chevrolet at 16 South Winooski Avenue in Burlington, Vermont, if you want the whole story, of a Sunday afternoon, April 6, 1933, a decision that proved to be the watershed moment of my life, bringing me into the church, enticing me into the ordained ministry, providing a personal sense of peace and power and purpose. It was unquestionably critical, but the crucial event in my life was and is the birth, passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which I was responding when I accepted the invitation to offer my life to Christ. How we envision our past and what we do with our past determines our future. As Americans, are we claiming our history and confessing its atrocities? The heritage of our Pilgrim fathers and mothers, the revolutionary resistance to injustice, the vision of a government of, by, and for the people, all the while confessing our bloody guilt over the treatment of Native Americans and our flagitious guilt over the enslavement of blacks. We need to acknowledge and experience our past in order that we may have a national future. To forget it is to forsake a future. So also and much more with our faith. In these latter years, I have become more poignantly aware of a personal tendency to dwell upon major goofs, flops, blunders, and just plain sins, hoarding them as a dog hoards bones, fiercely challenging any threat to remove these painful memories from my life, moments of intense anxiety, missed opportunities, grievous judgments and behavior. I don't want to spell them all out. I could dwell on them and so harbor dismay. But in Christ Jesus, I have another and a truer past. No less a sinner, but a forgiven sinner, and therefore a free person. And therefore, with the memories of glad, happy times, of triumphs amid trials, of the indefatigable support of family and friends. And then in Christ Jesus, my past reaches back across the years. It is that of Karl Barth and Albert Schweitzer, of Brigham Young and Joseph Smith, of Calvin and Luther, of Aquinas and Augustine, of the martyrs and the apostles, of the Lord Christ, who lived and died and rose from the dead for me. That is my past as part of the body of Christ. That is our glorious past as a part of the body of Christ. This is the warrant for our future now and eternally. Taking the long perspective, turn again to Kohlberger. Therefore, if I die, he says, but I die no more, and someone finds my skull, let this skull still preach to him, saying, I have no eyes, yet I behold Christ. I have neither brain nor understanding, yet I comprehend him. I have no lips, yet I kiss him. I have no tongue, yet I praise him with you all who call upon his name. I lie outside here in the churchyard, yet am I within in paradise. All suffering is forgotten. That hath his great love done for us, since for us he bore his cross and went forth unto Golgotha. So there is constantly in us renewed life, pulsating, vibrant with hope, pressing on toward a future bright with promise, We are the community who remember Jesus, and therefore we can be no longer strangers. Now, freedom. I'm preaching a little longer than I usually do. In seminary, we were told, preach about God, preach about 20 minutes. But Daniel Rector gave me a different instruction. So bear with me. Now, freedom. Because we are the community who remember Jesus, we are free. For he is our peace, who has made us Jew and Gentile both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new being in place of the two, so making peace. The social conflict and the inner tension are in Christ things of the past, and therefore we are free. How sad that so often and for so many the glorious good news of the gospel, that in Christ we are set free, is transmogrified into the bad news, so that in the local church we become enchained to narrow moral codes, to rigid spiritual requirements, to onerous demands on time, to social homogeneity. Is it any wonder that a cartoon advertises the light church, L-I-T-E, with 24% fewer commitments, the 7.5% tithe, 15-minute sermons, 45-minute services, only 8 commandments, your choice, uses just 3 spiritual laws, everything you wanted in a church, and less. Lessen the burden, forgetting that the church, as it is immersed in the gospel, is blessing, is freedom. Consider that the great images of the kingdom of God project joy, not hardship. The shepherd finding his lost sheep, the poor woman her lost coin, the grieving father his errant son, the marriage feast and the banquet table, water into wine and food enough for all the poor, healing and hope for the maimed, the blind and the lame. The work of the kingdom is play, not play warped into work. Instructive for the local church is the report of a childhood incident by the therapist Milton Erickson. When I was a kid at home on the farm one blizzardy day, my dad was trying to haul a stubborn calf inside the barn with a halter. The calf was braced with all 4 feet, and my dad was braced, and they were at a stalemate. I started to laugh at the funny sight. My dad said, "If you're so smart, you pull the calf in." So I grabbed the calf by the tail and tried to pull it out of the barn. You know what that calf did to me? It hauled me into the barn in a hurry. So we were all happy. I'm reminded of Fred who once asked, "Do I have to attend the preparation class in order to join the church?" I replied, "Absolutely not. You may join the church Sunday if you want." "Okay," he said, "then I'll join the class." You recall that Jesus did not check the credentials of the disciples before inviting them to follow him. He simply said to Peter and Andrew, James and John and the others, "Come, follow me." And it was in the course of their journey with him that they came to see who he was. And they began to see who they were, the joyous children of God. How radical is the freedom offered by Christ? It is the freedom to love and be loved, to serve and be served, to laugh and cry with others, to rejoice in one's being as a child of God. This is not a neutral freedom, a right to choose between good and evil, between right and wrong. What kind of freedom would that be? A freedom to become trapped in sin? A freedom to commit suicide? This is not the kind of freedom God has and bestows upon us. God is not free to do evil. God is not free to wound, to pervert, to destroy. This is not what God offers us. Rather, God gives to us the freedom of choosing, deciding, and determining ourselves in accordance with a divinely gracious will. It is freedom for obedience to God's love. It is freedom for service to our fellows. It is freedom for ourselves, freedom to be what we are. It is not freedom from society, but freedom for others. So we are no longer caught in the tearing tension between the demands of others and the desires of the self, but the needs of others become my own glad necessity. So freedom is the freedom to give rather than the freedom to take. And in this we discover that all things are ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is God. Such freedom was established with the Ten Commandments. In fact, is fully contained in the first and its preface. Hear the preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And therefore, the commandments. God has set free the Israelite slave people, set them free not because they were superior, not because of any moral merit, not because they evidenced a special promise, not because they had earned any spiritual credits, but simply because in the divine freedom God has chosen so to do. Their freedom preceded and so set the context for the meaning of the commandments. The commandments become then not heteronomous laws arbitrarily imposed upon an unwilling people. They are rather the natural guidelines for the living out of the freedom that has been granted. So the mood of the commandments is altered from the imperative to the indicative, from the you must to the you may. Like the banks of a river, the commandments offer channels for freedom's unrestricted flow, preventing its degeneration into a miasmic swamp. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Here is the warrant for our freedom. We need not, in fact, we may not bow before any idol. We may love country, parents, church, the scriptures. We may be loyal to company, political party, philosophy, point of view, moral code, but we are beholden to none. There is no and after the word God. No God and country. God and free enterprise. God and motherhood. Jesus ruled out the and even in the family. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. Recall the closing words of Martin Niemöller in his final sermon before imprisonment by the Nazis. Not you, Herr Hitler, but Jesus Christ is my Führer. We may have our loyalties, but only one Lord. That is our freedom. And in that freedom, we are free to be no longer strangers. That is, our freedom is a freedom to be in fellowship. So we come to our third and final concern, fellowship. Because we gladly serve God, we are privileged to be servants one of another. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, says Paul. So, through love, be servants of one another. Fellowship in the church begins with a Sunday morning greeting and continues after the service with the punch or coffee hour. But if that is all, it is but the conviviality of the club, no different from the chit-chat during intermission at the symphony. The social hour is but the narthex of the Christian life together. But when we risk opening ourselves to the possibility of being heard, then we enter the sanctuary, the holy place of true fellowship that we call the koinonia, the Greek word from which we translate fellowship, the koinonia. Taking the time to build trust that is built through confession and that freely allows confession. Like the Catholic confessional, the Protestant confessional occurs in the church. And like the Catholic confessional, it occurs in sharing our failures and our sins with a priest. Now the similarity ends, for we have not one or two, but an abundance of priests. For the church is the priesthood of all believers. As the book of James says, confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The koinonia becomes actual when we share our wounds and find healing one from another. I believe that I had always been open with the congregations I have served, but yet I had never been fully dependent upon the ministry of the members. The ministry of the members to me, until one particular moment when with a high school group in a marathon sharing experience, I became deeply open, found myself trusting these youth enough to sob out my own hurts and needs, and then knew myself comforted and upheld by them. And then they sharing and being comforted and upheld by me. The koinonia, that is, the fellowship of the church at its deepest level, issues not from our adequacy, not from our strength, not from our righteousness. These all have their rightful place, but that is not here. The koinonia issues from our shared awareness of our fragility, our weakness, our sinfulness. The koinonia issues from our shared needs. In a building, what holds the arch of bricks together is the tendency of each brick to fall. And in the mutual sharing of needs, we become healers, wounded healers, and we are healed. Then we are no longer strangers to one another, no longer sojourners laboriously trudging toward a distant city. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are home, and we are at home. This is our true home. And who are the members of this household of ours? Our text suggests a disturbing inclusiveness. At first, it distinguishes between the Gentiles and the Jews, between the non-people of God and the people of God. Theologically, no more basic distinction is possible. The sheep and the goats, the people of God and the non-people of God, the faithful and the unbelievers, the saints and the sinful lost. Poles apart. Paul says, remember, you Gentiles, that you were at that time separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. The wall between the two has been broken down, and in that broken wall, all divisions have been overcome. From the outside, the church appears to be a select company of people who have excluded themselves from the world. But from the inside, the church looks out upon the whole world and claims it as her own. God so loved the world, says the Gospel of John. Not God so loved the church. So the Christian moves out to every other person as to another member of the fellowship. Everyone is in. There are no outsiders. There are no strangers. The church has no bounds smaller than the whole of human society. No more foreigners. No more outsiders. No more strangers. Black or white, red or brown, straight or gay, Arab or Jew, Catholic, Protestant or LDS, rich or poor, believers or atheists. We are all God's children. And so we claim, and we are claimed, all as the people of God, the body of Christ, the church, the koinonia. The wall has been broken down by the blood of Christ to let all people in. And it is our joyous task to make this good news known in word and deed. For even we, are no longer strangers. Let us pray. Gracious God, present in power through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom by your forgiveness we are never strangers, grant that there may be no strangers in our lives, but only persons for whom we care and whom we welcome into the fellowship of the body of Christ.
Would you have some ways to suggest the ideas?
Maybe I could repeat that. Are there some ways in which the local community of Latter-day Saints and others can interact so that they're not so strange to each other? Huh?
I share very much the concern that I sense in your question, and have, through the years that I've been here, made some attempts, albeit not very without adequate follow through, to establish bridges, which I think are very important. Of course, I think that Sunstone Symposium is a major bridge, and I thank God for this. I have participated in the past in some of the programs of the symposium, and also have had some lunches with a former bishop who lives across the street from us. We have very close, warm relationship, and he and another very liberal Mormon and I and a minister friend have had lunch together a few times. Then there was a period several years ago when a couple with a mixed marriage, LDS and United Church of Christ, invited folks from both LDS community and our Holiday United Church to share with one another. It's something that I'm sure we long for on both sides. One of the difficulties that we face is the difference of definition. I mean, once we get into apostles, scripture, revelation, and so forth, we find such different definitions and understandings of these common terms that discourse dialogue becomes difficult. I really do cherish, nonetheless, opening up avenues of dialogue, especially in this community. I treasure that kind of possibility. I don't know how well that speaks to your question.
Could you enlarge on that? You've been here for about 30 years.
Yeah.
How was it when you came, and have you seen any change in the ability or the willingness of the communities to interact?
Oh, well, I think, of course, I'm a strong believer in Sunstone and follower of it. I think Sunstone and Dialogue magazines have opened up opportunities for dialogue that did not exist when I first came here.
Have you seen any change in the institutional church's attitude?
I don't know. We're a sad lot, we Protestants. I was really disappointed when I came here thinking, well, we're a minority, and a minority can move either way. I had the hope that a minority would be very united, strong, and self-confident, and so forth. Unfortunately, I think a lot of us on the Protestant side have been very institutionally concerned, anxious to preserve what we have, and have not reached out. I do think, from some experience with the LDS, that even though the LDS community is by far the majority in the area, that there is some tendency to think of itself also as a minority people. Well, what are you going to do with two minority feeling people? I'm not sure that that's pervasive through the LDS community, but some of it seems to be there, and there's a great deal of it in Protestantism. I think we need to engage in dialogue and really structure it. That is dream and hope that I have. I wish we had changed more.
Are there any other questions? Any other comments? If not, I want to say that although you're retired, you're sad about that, we're glad that you haven't. And
well, thank you.
Preaching the word.
Well, I'm trying to find time to retire. That's the problem.
Thank you very much.
But nice to be with you.
Thank you.
Thank you.